In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So today, the second Sunday after Whitsun, used to be in the old octave of Corpus Christi. So if you're following in a particularly old missal, that's what it might be listed as. Obviously, it will come after Corpus Christi, and then obviously Trinity Sunday. So it might be called that. I think after that it was changed to the Sunday after Corpus Christi when the octaves was abolished, and now it's back to what it originally was before the institution of the feast of Corpus Christi in the 13th century. But obviously because of its location in the church's calendar now, many of the spiritual writers that I came across this week see the significance of the banquet in the Gospel in relation to the Blessed Sacrament and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And in that context, then, they draw the parallels with the circumstances of the feast in the Gospel, that the people are invited to the banquet, come to Holy Mass, receive Holy Communion, and then for trivial reasons, well, trivial in comparison to eternity, of varying degrees of importance in the eyes of the world, then these people don't want to come. Now, that's true as far as it goes, and I have given sermons on that as an idea in the past. But although the banquet is clearly also an image of the Holy Mass and what we normally receive within it, the Blessed Sacrament in Holy Communion, in fact, our Lord says of this parable and elsewhere in the Gospel that the banquet is an image of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is obviously the place of the just after their death. But it is also, and particularly in the sense that our Lord is talking about in the parables, an image of the church here on earth and practically our living of the Christian life here on earth, because the church is not principally this beautiful building, or even as some catechism definitions give it, sort of the hierarchy of the Pope and bishops and priests, since half of humanity isn't called to that anyway. But the kingdom of heaven is explained by our Lord in this parable and many others is the living of the life of Christ in our daily lives. And all people are called to that. But many of them don't want to come. And the excuses that they give today are the farm, the yoke of oxen, and marriage. Now look, there's nothing wrong with having a farm, in case there's any farmers watching. Or even, unlikely though it is of course, in today's Scotland, having oxen. And many people are married. So we have to ask ourselves, what do these three things represent? Why does our Lord use these images in his parable? And why, perhaps most importantly of all to us, why do they impede our salvation? Well, the classic interpretation of these, and it's a remarkably consistent interpretation going for St. Augustine, St. Thomas, many of the fathers, in fact, give the interpretation of the parable as follows. These three things, the farm, the yoke of oxen, and the taking of a wife, are symbols of an inordinate ambition for honours, the desire of riches, and sensuality. Because having a farm is, and particularly in past societies, was considered to be a thing of prestige. So the honours come in there. The oxen then were a sign of being wealthy, if you had oxen to pull your plough and didn't have to push it yourself. And then, of course, the marriage and sensuality, that should be fairly obvious. And I was thinking, in the context of our present situation, how very much those three things are like a virus. This might seem a little ingenuous to say this sort of thing, but they are. I've been studying a lot about viruses over the last 3 months. We've had a lot of time locked up in our little homes with all the books and materials necessary for studying this online. And perhaps some of you have done it as well and know how viruses work. They're quite a sort of a complex group of things. They're normally classified into seven groups. And basically, it works like this, that our cells, everything in our body contains DNA. I'm sure everyone knows that. We all have DNA, which is like a double helix, and that's inside our cells, and it programs everything in our being. You can track people by their DNA because it's so precise. It's such a precise thing. But because, of course, cells die, they wear out, these cells need to replicate. How they do that is a thing called RNA, which is a single strand, and that goes through the DNA and makes a copy of it. And then when the cell dies, there's another cell waiting to take its place. So that's very good. But what happens with viruses is they're normally, and obviously class 1's an exception, and I think class 2 as well, they're normally single strands of RNA, but rogue RNA. And they get into the very essence of the being, the cell, and they replicate themselves, not the cell. And then they carry on replicating themselves until the cell can't contain them anymore and it bursts and dies. And then all these little viruses go out and infect other cells. And that's how it spreads. If this process were to continue, of course, then the cells in whichever part of the body is infected, let's say the lungs or the liver, then there's not enough cells of that thing anymore. It's all virus, and so the whole organism dies. And the reason why I compare these three things in particular to a virus is because they infect our spiritual life, and they infect it in the same way. They go right to the essence of our spiritual life. And everyone's got them. Everyone wants honours. Everyone likes to be told how good they are. Everyone likes praise. But it needn't do all the damage if it's kept under control. And the same with riches. People would like to be comfortably off. And everyone's sort of infected with that. But as long as it doesn't take over the whole organism, it's fine. Sensuality is part of our being. It's very difficult to get rid of. And so if that runs away with us, then it kills the organism, and so it is. And I say everyone's infected with them. Some people, the saints obviously, had got them under control. They were virus-free, if you like. But most people, or many people certainly, have them. They don't do necessarily the terrible damage that they can do when they get out of control, which is the case with many viruses. Our bodies are full of viruses. Who knows what viruses I've got at the moment? Perhaps hundreds or even thousands of them living in my body. But they don't cause me any harm because they're under control. And that is the point of these things. If they go unchecked, they end up killing the soul. So, if we go through them individually, ambition. Well, as I say, ambition is not in itself a bad thing. We can be ambitious for sanctity, say, in the spiritual life, or outside of the spiritual life, we can be ambitious to be a very good musician, or a very good tailor, or a very good joiner. That's fine. The problem is with the two words inordinate ambition for honours. It's not the thing that is desired, it's the honour that comes from having the thing. So people are more interested, not in fact in being the best tailor there is in Edinburgh, or the best joiner there is in Scotland. That doesn't interest them. Everyone knows they are. That's the inordinate desire for honours. And it's a very, very modern condition. If you ask many young people today, what are your ambitions? I'm afraid what many of them will say is they want to be famous. Doesn't matter what for, but they just want to be famous. I don't know, to be a presenter on the telly or to make dreadful music videos to stick on MTV, to be a footballer or something, to be famous. And this is why I suppose we have this now proliferation of talent shows. And it's quite sad. I mean, some of the people do have talent, it's true. But, you know, in the interviews, they all say desperately sad things like, "This is all I've ever wanted to do." Or, "I'm living the dream." Or something. I mean, that's supposed to be showcasing talent, but in fact it only showcases their desire, their hunger, their desperation for acknowledgement and praise in this world. And there are other shows, but the element of talent is completely taken out of it. They're called reality shows, and you just watch them in their day-to-day existence. Big Brother, of course, is the most famous of them, but there's all sorts of these programmes on the telly now. And they're encouraged to walk around in their underwear or swimwear, and everything they say is recorded. And so instead of showcasing talent or intellectual ability or something like that, all it showcases is their woeful lack of any education at all. My sister was telling me about one couple on this programme. They were going to meet up after the programme was over. But he lives in Manchester and she lives in the West Country, down in Cornwall, I think. So quite far into the West Country. And they wanted to meet up in a place between those two things, between Manchester and the West Country. I thought to myself, my sister's going to say now. So they suggested St George's Channel. No, it wasn't that. It was worse than that. They suggested Scotland as a place between Manchester and Cornwall. So, and these cameras record everything. Even during the night, there's infrared cameras to record their activities during the night. It's really quite depressing. But that's in the unreal world of the television, where even the news is imaginary. But in an inordinate ambition for honours can be a danger in the spiritual life and for spiritual people, even the clergy. St. Bernard calls it the moth that destroys sanctity. St. Thomas doesn't actually talk about pride. He talks about vainglory. When vainglory enters any virtuous action, as it did with the Pharisees, habitually, then it vitiates the virtue. Since a good work is good because of the intention. So, what can we do to stop? It's very difficult to stop this. I mean, you can practice acts of humility to counter this virus. But even there, you have to be careful, since vainglory arises from the very acts meant to destroy it. Even acts of humility then. St. Jerome calls it the shadow which follows virtue. And this is why many of the saints were so afraid of it. Prayer is the key to overcoming all vice. But again, you have to be careful that vainglory doesn't enter there. We must constantly remind ourselves how contrary it is to the Spirit of God, and convince ourselves that all we have, whether spiritual or temporal, comes to us from God. If we move on to riches, St. John Chrysostom says, riches are easier to resist. I mean, this might be because most people are not phenomenally wealthy. But even the poor can desire riches. Our Lord calls them thorns, which choke the spiritual life. And they certainly distract the soul. I like to think of it as the coronavirus of the spiritual life. Because coronaviruses, which are class 3 viruses, are not particularly dangerous when you consider the death rate, say, of other viruses, like smallpox, or Ebola, or HIV. But if it multiplies, if it's not treated, it can still cause the death of the soul. You have a bit of money, so you want more money. And you fear losing what you have. And you're sad if you do lose it. St. Paul goes so far as to say, this is an extraordinary thing, he writes in his letter to Timothy, his young apostle, the new young bishop that he'd left. He calls it the mother of infidelity. In other words, because of riches, or the desire for riches, which is what our Lord says, the desire for riches, you abandon the faith. This is very, very common today. Perhaps people brought up during the war or shortly after the war, when there was rationing and all sorts of things, were quite poor, they worked hard, and then they got better off, and then they brought up their children with more money and more comfort and an easier way of life. And those children then wanted to bring up their children with even more money. And when the faith became an obstacle to that, perhaps the choice of a spouse, say, or the job that they got, or anything like that, it's the faith that goes. Because love of riches is the mother of infidelity. St. Gregory goes so far as to say, the salvation of the rich man requires a moral miracle. So let me go into sensuality. I mean, all the knowledge we have comes to us through the senses. That's just a fact. We see, we read, we hear, and therefore we attain truth. Truth, if you like, is the healthy cell, you could call it, of our soul. And if the virus of sensuality gets in, it replaces the DNA, which is truth, with something else. And normally what we find is that it is a love for the means rather than the end. I mean, when we think about sensuality, we normally think about sins against the 6th and the 9th commandments. So sins of impurity. And if you look at the marital act, it is clearly designed, its end, its purpose, it's clearly designed to produce children. That's simply what the equipment is designed for. Which, of course, makes homosexual acts inherently wrong. It's changed the end of the act to the simple attainment of pleasure through that act. It's the same with eating. eating is designed for the nourishment of the body. But if we were to subvert the end of that, in fact, to remove the end, by vomiting or something, there are these mental diseases that people have, then we are vitiating the act. It's no longer about nourishing our body, it's about the pleasure of eating, and no more. This is, of course, what makes contraception inherently wrong. I was thinking about another of these diseases. This is a class 4 virus. It's not one of the coronavirus, it's class 3. But influenza. I thought, because people are talking about flu, the Wuhan flu, they call it. But it's a different class of virus. But influenza, where does that word come from? I'm always very interested in English words. Where do they come from? Influenza is obviously an Italian word. You can see by the ZA at the end. Influenza. Well, it's actually just the Italian word for influence. And the reason why it came into the English language is because 1506, I think there was a big outbreak in Italy. And then when that spread, many of the outbreaks, the plague and all sorts of things, come to Europe via Italy, not through Poland or White Russia or Ukraine, or where you'd expect them to come if they're coming from Asia. No, they go via Italy because of the trade with the East that took place there. So influenza, when that came over in England, then they gave it an Italian name. It was like an Italian disease. Because of the influence that it has on large numbers of people, because obviously it causes an epidemic, but also the influence it has on everything in your life. Everything that you can do and what you can't do, which is most of it now, all you can do is lie in your bed and wait for it to pass. It was such a big influence, it affected people so much that it laid them prostrate on their beds. So that was where it comes from. But sensuality is just like this. It enters into the cell of the soul and corrupts it. So if it's in the soul, it corrupts the intellect, it perverts the will, it obscures reason, it upsets all the powers of the soul. And you see terrible examples of this in sacred scripture. Perhaps the most obvious one is Solomon. Solomon was probably the wisest and the most pious man who lived before our Lord. He built the temple of God. And then, as he got older, the virus got into his soul. And he became very sensual. And he became attracted to these women with false gods and those women with false gods. And he started building temples to those false gods. And thereby lost his soul. And you can see in the explosion of sensuality which hit the whole world, really, in the 1960s. And when it hit, everyone thought it was a lot of fun. Oh, it was a great time to be alive in those times, wearing the miniskirts and all the various clothes that came in that people hadn't worn before then, ever, really. So it was a tremendous change throughout the world to make clothing no longer a means of protecting you from the elements, as it still is in Scotland, but now a means to show off your physical attributes and make the way you look purely sensual to other people. And that has led, obviously, to the parlour situation which we're in now. I mean, not just the number of sexual crimes, or, crimes in the sense that they're against the law of God. Perhaps the state no longer recognises those crimes, but they are still crimes, and very serious crimes, against God. But it infects everything. So it infects morals, it infects the way people behave in other aspects of their life, other areas of their life. And that's why we've got all this rampant crime, the greed, the terrible selfishness among people, and of course, precious little faith. Now, the normal remedy for all these diseases of the soul is, of course, the devout reception of the Blessed Sacrament. But that's not readily available right now. But if we remember that the banquet we are called to today is to live a fervent Christian life, a life in the communion of saints, that we're aware of our responsibility to the communion of saints. Everyone in the communion of saints, whether we can see them, whether we know them or not, we have a responsibility in how we live our life, our secret life, our personal life, the life that no one else knows anything about. We have a responsibility to that. And we can do that even in, and I might say, actually, especially in the circumstances in which we find ourselves today. So live that life now. And then you'll have the best preparation for the glorious day when you may once again receive the Blessed Sacrament in the sacred banquet, where Christ is received, his passion is recalled, the mind is filled with grace, and the pledge of eternal life is given to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.